Willing to look at one of those things that the Reformation was most noted for, a number of things, sola fide, which means by faith alone, sola gratia, which is grace alone, sola deo gloria, for the glory of God alone, sola scriptura, and sola gratia, which means by grace alone. These were the things really that bound Protestants together very early on. If you were a Protestant, you were in those days, you were in protest basically against practices carried out in the Roman Catholic Church. You need to understand that in the beginning that these guys, their intention was not to leave the Roman Catholic Church, but about to bring reforms within the context of the Roman Catholic Church, changes that they knew really needed to be made. And so we sit here today, at least in part, because of the great sacrifices and efforts put forth by these people back in the 1500s in continental Europe and in England in the 1600s. The Pilgrims. When did the Reformation come to the shores of what would become the United States? The Pilgrims. The Pilgrims were reformed. We are going to be looking more this morning at sola scriptura. We're going to do that by studying a passage from 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, passage that I would imagine most of you are very familiar with, maybe one that you haven't thought about to now for at least a little bit of time. But we read these words: all scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. Let's talk first of all about what Paul means by all. Now, if you're familiar with this, that sometimes people can use the word all in a context which really doesn't necessarily mean absolutely every single one. For instance, we know that it's used in describing the ministry of John the Baptist, where we're told that that all of Judea went out to John, and we know that it doesn't mean that absolutely every single person in Judea went out to be baptized by John the Baptist. But you need to understand this as well, that the normal understanding of pause is all, every, each, absolutely. What I think Paul is doing here is telling us that we have to receive all of it as God's word. In other words, he's leaving no ground so that people can go to the scriptures and say, well, I like that, I'm going to keep that, but I don't like that, I'm going to throw that out. It's the idea that every single word here is inspired by God, and therefore it must be something that we lay hold of. Sometimes we may grapple with it and struggle with understanding what it actually means. But one of the things we would find today is there are a lot of people, unfortunately, in churches today that believe you can pick what you want and throw out what you don't want. Paul emphasizes here all, absolutely every single bit of Scripture is God-breathed. If you accept the Scriptures, you must accept the whole of Scripture as being God's given word to us. No picking or choosing allowed. You might think that I'm making a big deal out of not much. One of the reasons I say what I say is because of the condition, the situation you'd find in many churches today. Sometimes people today, and you may have heard people say things like this, that the Bible contains the Word of God. Which doesn't sound too bad, does it? unless you begin to dig into exactly what they mean. What they mean is this, is God's word has been grossly corrupted by people. So what we have, the Bible we have today, has been grossly corrupted by other people. And some of it is the word of God, and it's in there somewhere, but what you have to do is you have to dig through it. You have to dig through all the rubble that man has introduced to come up with those very important gems of God hidden there away from us now because of all of the things that people have introduced to it. What do you think about that? Well, we look around today at a church and we see things like there are going to be churches today where there are women standing in pulpits. And there are a lot of people who accept that as being the norm, as accept that as being okay, and they look upon people who don't as just being just downright chauvinistic pigs. The problem with it is this, guys, is there's a very strong biblical argument against women serving in the pulpit. So it's one of those areas where there has to be some picking and choosing that goes on. We believe what we believe because it's very clear in the scriptures. It's not something that the PCA has manufactured. It's not something that I've manufactured. It's not something that we as a church have manufactured. And this is an area that's very easy to demonstrate that it's God's will that men only serve in that capacity. Does that mean that we have a low view of women? It does not mean that at all. I have a very high view of women. I have a very high view of my wife. She has a very great strength and faith in Christ. Sometimes I wish my faith was as great as hers seems to be. But we have to understand something, and that is this is God's show. He's the one that determines what is right and what is wrong. And what I would say to you is this, is one of the reasons that God exempts women from this kind of thing is it enables them to focus more on the very most precious and perhaps the greatest ministry that anyone's ever called to, and that is to be a mother and to be a wife. And we believe this, that when a man takes up office in our church, that he comes not only by himself unless he just happens to be single. If he is married, his wife comes right along with him. That they are a ministry team in a sense. But one of the reasons we see people giving up on it is because they've adopted the idea that you can pick or choose. You can practice what you want to and you can throw out what you don't. Years ago, you would have found something like that to be almost non-existent. Today, it is very fashionable. Another thing, very often when you start talking about salvation, people always get off on free will, free will, free will. We all have a free will, and I want you to know something. We all do have a free will, but that phrase free will never appears in the Bible one single time. Not once. The way the Bible pictures us pre-Christ, before Christ has actually come into our hearts and into our life and begun the transformation that goes on until the time that we are resurrected, our bodies and our spirits are joined together in the resurrection and we're fully glorified. Salvation is something that God does. It's not something that we do. Now, we do have to make a choice. We do have to make a decision for Christ. But what I'm telling you here is this, is before the Holy Spirit begins to work in you, you are dead. You are living for sin, and you're dead to the righteousness of God. Can you breathe life back into yourself? Can another person breathe life into you? And the answer there is obviously not. God has to do it. And what he does is he brings life into that which was dead. He has something to do with absolutely every person that ever comes to faith in Jesus Christ. And if he didn't, there never would be a single person that ever came to faith in Jesus Christ. One of my seminary professors by the name of Richard Pratt, he was my Old Testament, taught me my Hebrew and my Old Testament and all that. One of the things he always warned us against, he said this, and it's true. And that is, once you give up the principle that all here means all, then you step off into a slippery slope. And that slippery slope will carry you to places you never thought you would go. We need the anchor of Scripture. We need the whole anchor of Scripture. We need all of the anchor of Scripture. So obviously understand what I understand the all to mean. Scripture. What does he mean by Scripture here? Well, technically speaking, what it means is the writings. He's obviously referring here to the Old Testament, to the sacred writings. The interesting thing is it's exactly the same word that Peter uses in reference to the Apostle Paul. This is from 2 Peter 3:15 and 16. Regard the patience of our Lord to be salvation, just as also our brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you, as also in all his writings, which the untaught and unstable distort as they do the rest of the Scriptures. So what we have here is Peter, the Apostle Peter, is validating the writings of Paul as being the equivalent of Old Testament Scripture, God's Word. I always take great comfort in that because he alludes to the fact that some of the stuff that for him is hard to understand. I don't know if you've read Paul, but on occasion you might have the idea this is a little bit difficult. You may not realize it in some places in the Greek text of those particular passages. Paul writes sentences that go on for paragraphs. Okay? But we have to understand that these indeed are, just as the Old Testament is, the very Word of God written down by human authors. That you and I would have the great privilege today of being able to open a Bible up before us. This is one of the things the Reformers did. One of the first things that John Wycliffe did was he made the Bible available to the people. One of the very first things that Martin Luther did was he made the New Testament available to people because it was, as they were using it, was Latin. He translated the German, so that now the German people sitting in the pews would have direct access to the Bible themselves. You may not realize it, and things are a little different in Roman Catholicism today, but for centuries, the Roman Catholic Church withheld the Word of God directly from the hands of the people. The Bible was withheld from them. The Bible in their eyes was something that the clergy studied. And then they told the people what the Bible said. You may not realize this, but illiteracy was run amok until the days of Martin Luther, and there were some things that took place in his day that really encouraged people to learn how to read. And one of those was the printing press. So now, before you had to have parchments or scrolls, you had to have transcriptions made if you wanted to have a copy of any of the different scrolls or papyruses. Now they began to print the Bible. You need to understand that one of the primary purposes the printing press was developed was so the Bible could be printed and disseminated to the people. More people learned how to read, and the whole purpose for that was so they could read God's Word. had an examining committee this week, and one of the questions I asked one of the candidates was this, is which do you like better, the Old Testament or the New Testament? And everybody started laughing. I was actually kind of serious. When I first began to read the Bible, let me tell you, I gravitated to the Old Testament. I love the Old Testament. I don't preach as much from it as I probably ought to. And you need to understand something else, and that is I have read through the New Testament a few times, and it's pretty good too. But in the beginning, I gravitated to the Old Testament, and it's not like I had to make myself read the New, but I went to the New, and you know, but I just had a great love for the Old Testament. You need to understand that when Jesus preached, when Jesus taught, he used the Old Testament. When the apostles preached, when the apostles taught, they used the Old Testament. They were preaching Christ from the Old Testament. Could you do that? If I took the Bible away from you, or if you took my Bible away from me, could you and I share Christ from the Old Testament as the apostles and Jesus did? We should be able to. Just consider the Apostle Peter when he preaches at Pentecost. Everything he says is based upon Scripture. He quotes Joel 2:29, "It shall be in the last days, God says, that I will pour out my Spirit upon all my mankind and on your sons and daughters who will prophesy." He is quoting Joel chapter 2, verse 28. He acknowledges that Psalm 16 says this, "Thou wilt not abandon my soul to Hades, nor allow thy Holy One to undergo decay." And he's acknowledging that Jesus was the direct and absolute fulfillment of that particular psalm. He quotes Psalm 110. "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." You're going to find that all of the epistles of Paul and all the epistles of Peter and John, that they are immersed in Old Testament Scripture. Some people today believe the Old Testament has just kind of been done away with and replaced by the New Testament. It is not true. The foundation upon which the New Testament is based is laid by the Old Testament. Jesus believed it had everything to do with what was going on in those days. So did Peter and Paul and John and all the others. There's a word here, theonoustos, which is the Greek, which simply means God inspired or God breathed, that Paul uses here. Sometimes it's translated inspired by God. Sometimes it's translated as inspired of God. Other times it's translated as God breathed. What you may not know is that this is a very special and a very unique word. This is the only place it appears in the whole Bible. What Paul is doing is saying this is the Bible is very, very special. It is the one book, it is the only book that has been breathed forth by God Himself. There is nothing like the Bible, guys and gals. There never has been, there never will be. When we think about inspiration, we think about things like, well, she was inspired to write a sonnet, or he was inspired to write a book, or Horatio Spafford was inspired to write, "It is well with my soul." You need to understand that inspiration, when it comes to God, goes way beyond that. There is no other like it. The Bible has been scrutinized unbelievably so. There has not been a single book that has ever existed that the people have tried to shred over and over again to bring this to issue, to bring that to issue. generally speaking, up until something took place called the Enlightenment, which was a philosophical movement in Europe in the late 1700s, Descartes and David Hume and Voltaire and lots of the more modern philosophers that we know something of, this is where they came from. Or this Enlightenment had to do with their new thinking about things. You need to understand that some of those people were Christians. Not all of them were. David Hume, for instance, was not. But the Enlightenment had great consequences for a lot of things, and one of those was the Bible. Up until that point, people just kind of received the Bible as being God's word. From that point on, there have been people who have seriously questioned that, and people who have attacked it, and people who tried to shred it to pieces. We sit here today with the same Bible that they were using 200 years ago. Have they succeeded in destroying it? No. We have every confidence that they never will. It's amazing how accurate it is in its historicity. You see, archaeology was one of the ways that people began to attack the Bible, saying things like, your Bible talks about this Assyrian king named Tiglath-Pileser, and there's no record anywhere else that he ever lived. So your Bible is an error. It talks about this person in a historical context who never actually lived. Well, archaeology validated the Bible when a city was uncovered and every brick in the whole place was stamped with Tiglath-Pileser's name on it. This stuff happens over and over and over again. The archaeology is just repeatedly reaffirming the accuracy of the scriptures. This is what Martin Luther said about the Bible. He said, the Bible is alive. It speaks to me. It has feet. It runs after me. It has hands. It lays hold of me. Now, some of you may be going, that sounds a little wacky to me. And you have this picture of a book chasing after Luther as he runs down the road. Sounds a little far-fetched maybe, but let me tell you, it sounds very much like something else. These words. For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword and piercing as far as the division of the soul and the spirit of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart, from Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. Is that your experience with the Bible? Is it living? In other words, and does it lay hold of you? When you read Scripture and you walk away from it, do you feel any different than you did if you were reading the New York Times? Has God spoken to you? Do you have a sense of that? Do you have the conviction of that? And I would imagine for most of you, you're saying yes, yes, yes. That every time I ever read the Bible, any time I ever set aside special time to read the Bible, which is a good thing for us to do every day, do you come away from it feeling different than you were before? Do you have some sense that some transformation has taken place? That God has spoken to you and he's gotten you to the place where he's wanted you to be. The Bible is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. I'm not sure Paul uses as strong a language there as might be appropriate. I would say that it's not only profitable, it's absolutely essential. It's absolutely necessary. Without it, we just simply can't do those things to the full extent. I want to ask you some questions now, and you may look at me and wonder why I'm asking you that, but I'm just going to ask you some questions. I want you to keep track of what you say to these questions in your mind. The first question is this: how many chambers are in your heart? The The second question is, what is the purpose for photosynthesis? I mean, what does it accomplish overall? Why do plants photosynthesize? The next one is, what is the symbol for the element magnesium? The third one is, what are the main components of the atmosphere at sea level? Okay. Now, let's go back. How many chambers in your heart? Four, right? Two atria and two ventricles. You probably knew that. I would imagine most of the people in this room, now I'm not going to ask anybody to raise their hand, but most of the people in this room knew that, right? And if you did, say yes. Okay. What is the purpose of photosynthesis? Well, ultimately it comes down to capturing sunlight. That's what it's all about. Okay, if you're even close to that, were you right? Say yes. Okay, some. What about the symbol for magnesium? What is it? It's Mg. How many people got that right? Yes. What about the components of the atmosphere? If you said nitrogen and oxygen and even stop with that, then you would be very much on track. The reason I bring these to your attention is these are questions I ask my college students. And you would be surprised how many people do not know that you have a four-chambered heart. How many people do not know, as many times as you go over it, what the real purpose of photosynthesis is? How many people can look at Mg and know that it is the symbol for the element magnesium? Very, very few. As far as the atmosphere goes, forget it. They don't have a clue. The reason I bring this to your attention is so you understand what education is like today compared to what education used to be like. If you know those things, why do you know those things? You know those things probably because you learned those things when you were in maybe middle school or high school. It is amazing what people don't know today. Now, if that's true as far as, and that was all science stuff, and some of you may not really like science, it may not be your strong point, but I would imagine that even if it's not, that you knew at least some of that stuff. What I'm telling you is the average student coming into colleges today doesn't know any of it. Now, if that's just education in general, what about Bible knowledge? I took 3 online quizzes Friday for your benefit. Okay. Bible quizzes. The first one I made 23 out of 25 on. You need to understand they put a couple of quick trick questions in there. Okay. The other two I made 100% on. The second one, you know what the average is? 53%. And let me tell you, it was simple. If I made 100% on it, it had to be simple. The other one was on women in the Old Testament. I did that just for the ladies here, and I want you to know I made 100%. The truth of reality of where we are today is Bible knowledge in general is probably at a lower point than it has ever been in all of history. I read this, and this was pretty cute. These were the results from a quiz they gave to kids. The average child today believes that Adam and Eve were created from an apple. The Joan of Arc was Noah's wife. This is funny. The Lot's wife was a pillar of salt by day and a ball of fire by night. Solomon had 300 wives and 700 porcupines. The 7th commandment is, thou shalt not admit adultery. the golden rule has become, do unto others before they do unto you. I mean, these things are funny, but in a sense, but in another sense, they're not funny. Because we are doing a poor job of teaching this whole counsel of God. You know, I'm on the examining committee, and let me just tell you this. I really believe that just about everything you can possibly imagine today is being watered down. And that you can pray for the examining committee because we're getting pressure from people to make our examinations easier. We've gotten complaints. We've gotten calls. You're too hard. The sad thing about it is this, is we require far less than we probably did 100 years ago. There's pressure everywhere you go to water things down, to water grading systems down, to water down the content of curricula, to water this down, to water that down, to the point today that very often you're wound up with nothing of any value. And it really comes down to this. Very often, people just don't understand what people are capable of doing. Rather than challenging people to excel, to go beyond the norm. Very often, education today is just saying, oh, they just can't help it. They can't learn, so we don't really have to teach them anything. What I'm told over and over again by the college students is they teach us the FCAT, and that is it. They teach us how to make a good grade on that test because their school and the teachers and everybody's graded according to that test. And so that's what the emphasis is on passing the examination. So how do you help them pass it? Is you teach them the test. Sad. That the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. Impossible without Bible knowledge. We actually require some things of men that are deacons and elders here. They have to have a good understanding of theology. They also have to have an adequate, solid understanding of Scripture. I would imagine if you looked at the church in general today, that those things would not even be in the ballpark. You know this is true, that very often people who, it has to do with popularity, who's more popular. Strangely, one of the things I would say to you is some of the largest churches in our presbytery, it's these pastors who are calling and saying, you need to water things down. You're making it too hard. Because let me tell you, it basically comes down to this. Probably one out of two men that come to us don't make it the first time. But what we find is this, is the ones who don't, it gets their attention like nothing else. And they come back. And let me tell you, when they come back, they do as well or better than most everybody else. There are places in the church today where your experience is really given more weight. Your experience as a Christian is given more weight in your understanding of things than the Bible is. Now, I want you to know something. Experience is important. Experience basically is the gospel being lived out in my life. If you're not having experiences that encourage you in your Christian walk, there may be a reason for concern. So experience matters. Experience, in a sense, validates things in a way. that we can never let our experiences define for us everything. The Bible does that. That's why we have the Bible. I've heard people make comments, and they may think this is very arrogant of me to say this, but I've heard people say things in conversations I've had with them, and they're trying to tell me something that's so unbiblical, it's not funny, and they're telling me the reason I believe it is because my pastor taught me, and my pastor preaches out of the Bible every week. My friends, it's all about God's truth. And we need the Bible for a lot of reasons. And one of those is we know we are yet sinners, and yet sinners tend to want to water things down. I just want to challenge us all with the idea this morning that we do not live by bread alone. We live by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. How many people here didn't eat breakfast this morning? How many people didn't eat breakfast, lunch, and dinner yesterday? How many people have had nothing to drink this morning? How many people opened up the Word of God this morning before they even came to church to read a verse, to begin to prepare for worship? See, we've gotten into this idea that church is everything. That church is where we're supposed to learn. And church is, we're supposed to read the Bible and talk about the Bible and all of that. But it really has not very often dug very deeply into our own personal lives as much as it needs to. How can we be equipped without it? We can't be. How can we be corrected without it? We can't be. So sola scriptura, just something that came and went in a flash. Just something that people needed in the 1500s, but once we got beyond it, we didn't need it anymore. We need to be mindful of it all the time. Every one of us. And if we're not, it's very easy to step off onto that slippery slope. And it will take you to places you never thought you would go.